Heavenly Father, may your Spirit flood our minds with the light of your word and flood our hearts with love for your Son. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. On the 9th of November, 1989, there was a local event that sparked a total change in the world order and wildly contrasting responses to that event. Thousands of East Germans were gathering by the Berlin Wall, pressing at checkpoints across the city to get into the West. The border guards, without any direction and without knowing what to do, overwhelmed, finally let them through, and thousands flooded into West Berlin, greeted by West Berliners with champagne and flowers. Less than a year later, East and West Germany were reunited. The whole world order had changed overnight. And most of us will have seen scenes from that evening. We might have seen jubilant young people climbing all over the wall, chipping away at it. We might have heard little interviews where people share their hopes that some of the wrongs of the past would finally be made right. But there were some other responses to the fall of the wall and the reunification which then followed it. So some were hostile. Like Erwin Krenz, who was then the East German Communist Party leader. So for him, the fall of the Berlin Wall meant losing control. And so he did absolutely everything in his power to slow the process down. In fact, he continues to oppose the New World Order to this day. In an interview in 2019 with the BBC, he called the fall of the Berlin Wall the worst night of my life. Another response wasn't so much hostility, but just wariness about change. So that was reportedly the response of Margaret Thatcher, who was then Prime Minister. She'd, months before, had spoken to the Soviet leader Gorbachev, and she'd said, "We do not want a united Germany." She was nervous that a united Germany would cause havoc for the peaceful balance of power in Europe. And here's the point. There are always wildly contrasting responses to events that change the global order. Some happy, some hostile, some wary. And the same is true of the birth of Jesus as God's King, a local event in a backwater town that changed everything and has led to a new kind of ruler and wildly contrasting responses to his rule, both back then and now. So today, as we follow the Magi's journey to Jesus in Matthew 2, we'll first consider what kind of ruler Jesus is, and then we'll focus on three kinds of responses to his rule. The hostility of the pretender, Herod, the wariness of the priests, and the joyful worship of the pagans, the Magi. And as we appreciate the motives of each of those responses, then hopefully we'll see why the Magi's response is just so fitting, and we'll learn how we can begin to follow in their footsteps this January as we enter a new year. And by the way, as we go, if you like taking notes, there's a massive blank page in the order of service just for you. So first, a new kind of ruler. Because the Magi's arrival in Jerusalem signaled the appearance of the Messiah, God's universal king, bringing universal justice. Or to put that in other words, Jesus is God's king for everyone, everywhere, who will overcome every injustice forever. And that's proved by the seekers, the star, and the scriptures. So he's a king for everyone. That's what the seekers show us, because they, the Magi, were Gentile pagans. probably from Babylon, 500 miles away from Jerusalem. But they were there, they were saying, verse 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We want to worship him. That would have been ethnically and spiritually shocking. But also, as we heard earlier in the service, Psalm 72 shows that that's just what God had promised. A king would come who every nation would want to worship. So the Magi's arrival marked the beginning of people the globe over coming to recognize Jesus as their king, like the first flowers of a new spring. And if the seekers showed the king for everyone had come, then secondly, the star confirmed he was God's king, the Messiah. Because the Magi were experts in astrology, and they claimed that while they were in the east, a star had risen. That's a technical shorthand for saying that an unusual but otherwise natural astronomical event had occurred, which they interpreted to mean that an important king had been born in the west. But Jews would have recognized the creator of the star's hand behind this event. They'd have seen that he was kindly showing these pagans his king in a way that they would understand. And alongside the seekers and the star, the scriptures confirmed that God's king for everyone would overcome every injustice forever. We heard some of that as Burr read Psalm 72 to us. He would bring justice to the afflicted. He would crush every oppressor. He was even going to rescue his people from death. And he was going to bless all the nations through his never-ending rule. And in our world full of modern-day Herods, the Putins and the Ayatollahs, and all of the injustice and suffering that they cause, don't we need a universal king of justice? Because we can't undo all of the world's injustice on our own. So take the brutal Liberian warlord, Charles Taylor. Now, he was sentenced to 50 years in jail in 2012, one of a very few international leaders who's ever been sentenced in that way. But as the prosecutor at the time said, that sentence, welcome as it is, does not replace amputated limbs. It doesn't heal the wounds of those who were raped. It doesn't bring back those who were murdered. And nor does 50 years in jail even begin to come close to making up for that. But the boy born in Bethlehem brings something different. He's different from those who cause wrongs, and he's different from those of us who can't right those wrongs. He's God's universal King of Justice, who freed those oppressed by demonic powers in his lifetime, who fiercely opposed corrupt and selfish leaders wherever he found them, who bore the penalty for all injustice in a brutal execution on a cross, and then who overcame the worst oppressor of all, death, in his resurrection from the dead. And today, admittedly very imperfectly, his rule of justice can still be seen breaking into our world wherever his people, the church, do deeds of mercy and love. And if I can dare to say it, also, we see his rule of justice breaking in wherever any society or culture that's had a church in it for a while seeks to care for those who are weakest, seeks to look after the vulnerable, provide some sort of safety net. And we'll see Jesus' rule of justice perfectly fulfilled when he returns in the future, restoring every good thing that has been defiled and wiping away every tear. That's the kind of ruler that Jesus is. That's his world order. So the question is, how might we respond to him? Well, we see that in the radically contrasting responses that he received while still an infant in Bethlehem. So our second point, the kind of responses to Jesus. Because first, there's the worried hostility of the pretender, Herod. Verse 3, on hearing the news of a new king of the Jews, King Herod was disturbed, literally frightened, terrified of losing control. And so he tries to do what leaders before him and after him have always tried to do. He tries to get as much information as he can on the competition. So verse 4, he drags in the priests to confirm the place of the Messiah's birth. And then verse 7, he calls the Magi for a secret meeting to find out when the star appeared so he can know the time of the Messiah's birth. He echoes the Magi as he sends them off to Bethlehem, declaring that he too wants to worship Jesus. But if we know what happens next, we know that he only wants to identify his rival so he can have him murdered. And when that plan failed, he was ready to have every boy of the right age in the right place killed in a horrendous act of genocide. To maintain his control. But Herod's hostility to Jesus, it's not that novel, is it? It's how every single dictator still responds to Jesus' rule. He's a threat that has to be eradicated, whether that's in North Korea, where Kim Jong-un will have Christians arrested and imprisoned just for being Christians. Or he's a threat that has to be emasculated, as in Russia, like Herod, Putin will pay lip service to Jesus with a Christmas ceasefire, but totally resist his commands towards mercy and love. But I think we have to say as well that Herod's hostility comes closer to home as well. Because none of us here is another Herod, far from it. But there's a trace of Herod's response lurking in all of us, isn't there? However consciously or otherwise, that part of us that sometimes resents or even maybe resists Jesus' right to rule in our lives. That part of us that wants to hold on to control, to sit on the throne of our lives and however politely say, I'm the king here. I'll do it my way this year. Are we willing to give up that control? So it's possible to respond to Jesus' kinship with a worried hostility or at least some resistance like Herod. But it's also possible to respond more like the priests in our passage, with wariness. Now you might say, hang on, Joe, why are you mentioning the priests? They literally don't say very much here at all. They don't respond to Jesus in any way. But it's that silence that screams out for explanation. I mean, in verses 5 and 6, they have all the knowledge at their fingertips. They know the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. They'd have known the Magi had come into town, into every street, asking, where is the Messiah? They could have seen the Magi leave Jerusalem. So why don't they join them on the journey just down the road? After all, these Gentile pagans, they've done what the famous Proclaimers song encourages. They've walked 500 miles to go see the Jewish Messiah. Couldn't the Jewish clergy have traveled just 5 miles with them? Why not? Well, the clue's in verse 3. It's not just Herod who was troubled by the Magi's quest for the Messiah. It was all Jerusalem with him, including, we can assume, the priests and the teachers of the law. Because for all of its faults, Herod's regime, it still provided the religious establishment with some comfort and status, so long as it stayed quiet. But worshipping Jesus, going down that road to Bethlehem, well, that might mean clashing with Herod, losing what status and safety they had. And the wariness of the priests, that their self-protective silence in response to Jesus, is a response that any one of us who are Christians might fall into. Especially if we live relatively comfortable lives and if we have a reasonable amount of status in our society. Because the risk will be that we'll be content to know the scriptures, but not to show our joyful submission to Jesus when in our culture things threaten to get uncomfortable. Maybe it's a fear of speaking Jesus' name at a big family gathering, or of showing our commitment to Jesus' words on a really controversial issue. When we feel that temptation to go silent, and we all will feel it, me included, all of us, what could we do? Well, you won't normally hear a preacher say this, but we can look to the pagans. Because we've seen the pretenders' response to a new kind of king, worried hostility, and the priest's response, wary silence, but then there's the magi's response, joyful worship. Because after the Magi leave Herod, they continue their search for King Jesus. And now, verse 9, the star that they had seen far away in the east seems to actually move ahead of them, going from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and resting exactly over the house that the infant Jesus was staying in. Now, whatever natural phenomenon they'd seen back in Babylon, this is definitely miraculous. We don't know what kind of miracle, but it's hardly impossible for the God who created the galaxies out of nothing. But whatever this was, it confirmed to the Magi that this child changed everything. And their response in verse 10 is overwhelming joy. Literally, it's they joyfully rejoice with great joy. And that joy is expressed in worship, as they get down on the floor and bow to a baby, submitting to and acknowledging their dependence on this king. Now, January is not usually associated with joy, but briefly, here's two possible ways that we might emulate the Magi's joyful response this January, depending on where we are faith-wise. So first, if we're not yet a Christian, or we feel on the edges of Christian faith, we can come to worship Jesus however little we feel we know. Because the Magi's were intelligent, educated people. They thought for a living. But they didn't know all of the answers when they began their journey to Jesus. In fact, when they began their journey, they didn't even know where to find Jesus. As verses 5 and 6 show, they needed scripture to help them get all the way to him. Now, I've had some really great conversations with people who'd say they'd like to believe or believe more, but they just don't feel that they know enough to go all in. They don't feel that they've pinned down every doubt or qualm that they have. That was how a university friend of mine used to feel. But what some really wise people said to him back then was this: yes, do your due diligence, investigate whether the claims for Jesus stand up, but don't hold back until you have all of the answers, because you're never going to have all of the answers. So come however little you feel you know. Begin the journey towards Jesus, or take another step along it. Start with what you know, and then seek the aid of the scriptures to go a bit further. That's just what our Hope Explore course, starting in a couple of weeks, is there to help us with. And when you know enough, even if it's just enough, then come and worship with joy, because this Jesus is for you too. So come however little you feel you know. But secondly, if we're believers, then this January, come whoever you are, because of all that Jesus is. Because the Magi were people of high status. They had significant achievements to their name and under their belts. They'd met their career goals at 30. They'd notched up their position on the scoreboard when it came to the end-of-year bonus. But they didn't focus on their own dignity, like the priest, and retreat into that sort of self-protection. They focused on who Jesus was. They recognized that this baby had a status greater than their status, and had a wisdom deeper than their wisdom. And they knew that he was good news for them and good news for our world. And so they bowed low and they worshipped him. And it's when we choose to forget ourselves and focus on adoring Jesus and all that he is that we'll begin to be able to share that kind of joy. Every new year, we're encouraged to choose resolutions that usually focus on ourselves, some goal or way to make progress. So it might be dry January, not a bad thing, or firmer abs, or, you know, just a smoother barrel, depends on where you are. That's my aim. But maybe this year, as well as those resolutions, why don't we try another resolution and ask what habits could I cultivate this year that will help me focus on Jesus Christ? The fall of the Berlin Wall sparked a new world order, and some were delighted to respond to it. Jesus' birth in backwater Bethlehem cries out for us to respond. So this January, let's journey with the Magi to joyfully worship God's universal King of justice. However little we feel we know, and whoever we happen to be, because of all that he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the birth of King Jesus. Thank you for the justice that he has, is, and will bring into this world. Please help us worship him with joy this January and into 2023. Amen.